Well, this Thursday, another Thanksgiving. It makes me wonder here in America. Like, the whole country's going to talk about giving thanks. To who? Like, the average American, who are they thanking? Or you can pick anything you want and just thank that entity or whatever it is. But we do it once a year, and in a certain way, it's a wonderful and magnificent holiday. But for us, Thanksgiving is different. Thanksgiving is not a once a year issue for us at all. It's one of those constant activities in our lives because we're children of God. And so today, what I want to say is this. There is a moment when we can collectively give thanks. And it isn't Thursday. In fact, it's today as we look at the Lord's table. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 26. So Matthew 26, 26. Let me give you a little context. This is the night before Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. This is the night where Judas is revealed as his betrayer. This is a night where he sweats droplets of blood and asks the Father to let this cup pass from me in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night before he realizes that he is going to have to suffer on the cross for the sins of the world. So it's an extremely stressful night. And it says in verse 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he said he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Two things I want you to see, particularly in this. This is the last legitimate Passover, and this is the first Lord's Supper. This is the moment of Jesus Christ. I want you to see two things in verse 27, the first one. And when he had taken the cup and he had, what? Given thanks. Now understand what's going on in his life. Understand what I just described. The events of the day, the arrests, the beatings, the mockings, the crucifixion. First thing he does is give thanks. That tells you something. And then in verse 30, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They began to sing. This was celebrative to them. You see, one of the interesting things about the Lord's Supper that I think that the church over the centuries has really missed the, what I would call the emphasis of the Lord's Supper. We have made the Lord's Supper an extraordinarily solemn event. I mean, it's like heart attack serious. This is the Lord's Supper. But you know, the early church never did that. Not at all. Not ever. The early church viewed this as a celebration. There was a lot of joy and thanksgiving in the early church. Whenever they did the Lord's Supper, in fact, they didn't even call it the Lord's Supper. The early Christians had a communal festive meal together. That meal was called the agape feast or the love feast. And the way it would work is they'd get together, they'd break the bread, talking about the bread representing the body of Christ. Then they would have a meal together, and then they would drink the cup. And they would drink the cup, and they would celebrate. It was a joyful event to them because it was proclaiming the Lord's death. And so they viewed it more that way. Well, over time, that began to really change. And in order to substantiate the change, even Protestants have decided that the passage that tells us it has to be very, very solemn is 1 Corinthians 11. So I want to look at that just now with you for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Or actually, I'll start in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. Now understand, Paul never talks to other churches about the Lord's Supper. He never talks about it. He doesn't tell them, now, here's exactly how you do the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. This is what I want. He doesn't talk about it. He does to the Corinthians. In fact, he admonishes them. But remember something I've said over all these years that you need to understand, and I mean this categorically. The Church of Corinth is the worst church in the New Testament. There's not even a church close to as bad as the church in Corinth is. If a church could do something wrong, the Corinthian church did it. That's what they did. And so the whole both letters are Paul very upset with the way they're acting. And here's another example. So in verse 18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." It was already a church divided. Now, this is a very early church, but it's already divided. They have divisions. Earlier, Paul will say, some of you say, "I follow Paul, I follow Peter." He said, there's only the Lord to follow. But you're already doing that. He said, "There must also be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." You're supposed to meet and eat the Lord's Supper, but you don't. He said, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another's drunk." That gives you a hint what's kind of going on here. "What?" he says. Like, "Well, I can't believe this." He said, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Now, understand what's happening. The Corinthian church is made up of a few groups. It's made up of Greeks. Corinthians are wealthy. So it's made up of wealthy Greeks who have come to Christ. It's also made up of Jews. Corinth's a big city, so there are a lot of Jews who came to Christ. So you have wealthy Jews and wealthy Gentiles or Greeks. Those two groups don't like each other much anyway. But there's another group. There's people who are poor, and there's people who are slaves. And one of the reasons in the early church, they always did the Lord worship together on Sunday evening. The reason is the poor and the slaves had to work Sunday. So they had to go to work and work. And so as they're working, they could be available now. So what the people who were there decided to do, look, they're not coming till it's later. Let's break the bread and eat the meal. And apparently some of them, they ate all. It'd be like going to a potluck and you're in the back of the line. When you get there, there's nothing there. It's that kind of thing. They ate it all. I mean, that's amazing when you think about it. They ate it. And some of them got drunk. Now, the whole idea was to have a love feast in honor of Jesus. And now they've eaten food that their brothers and sisters in Christ could have eaten. And they're drunk. So he says, let me go over this again. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," same idea, this is a Thanksgiving moment. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Now do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper," notice after supper, "saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we know everything. Why do we do it? In remembrance of the Lord. What do you mean? I want to remember the Lord. I want to remember what his birth and life was like, perfect, virgin birth, perfect life. And if scripture says his body was broken for me, and I want to remember his death, his substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus said, yeah, I want you to remember that. And it's a very important thing to remember because that's what Christianity is. You say, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's a Christian as I have faith in the birth, life, death of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. He said, I want you to remember that. And I want you to give thanks for that. That's what he said. And notice he said, and the purpose will be that for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim my death until I come. He said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's sinful, in other words. But a man must examine himself, and in doing, he said, he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge his body correctly. For this reason, now look at the outcome of how they've been acting. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you are asleep or dead. That's pretty serious stuff. They got weak people, sick people, and dead people. Why? The way they did the agape feast. He says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He said, this is temporary discipline from the Lord. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that he will not come together for judgment. The remaining manners, he said, I'll arrange when I come. So what was the problem in Corinth? See, the problem in Corinth had to do with their absolute disdain for their brothers and sisters in Christ. It was the way in which they took the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be a long, extended supper, and they abused it. So we kept saying what you hear often, even in Protestantism, no, it's a very solemn time because you got to make sure there's not a sin between you and the Lord, and you got to make sure everything's just right. Now, I think you should examine yourself because this is symbols of my relationship with the Lord. I don't want to be hypocritical about it. But the thing that was taken so serious was never designed to be that way by God. It wasn't that way in the first one. It wasn't that way in the early church. Let me explain how this works out. In the first 2 centuries of the church, so I'd say for at least 150 years after Jesus had been resurrected, the church all viewed this as a love feast. The Lord's Supper, it was never called the Lord's table. It was always called the Lord's Supper or the agape feast. It always was the same, bread, meal, cup. It was always that way. There's some other things about it. I think it's also pretty interesting, is that they would break the bread and then they would eat the meal. There were no officiants. There's no clergy. There's no priesthood or in any of those people. That's not what the church, they didn't need an officiant to enjoy remembering the Lord. They just did it spontaneously as a group of believers. Now, what ends up happening is that by the time Tertullian comes, about AD 185, by the time he comes, for the first time, some churches were separating the Lord's Supper from the Lord's table. In other words, you don't have to have a supper in between. Not all the churches, just some of the churches decided, well, that's a long period of time. It takes a long time to be able to accomplish this. So we're just going to have the elements, the bread and the cup. That started in 185. Now, by the time you get to the 4th century, so notice now we're about 350, 60 years after Christ. That's how long the church has gone on. For the first time in the 4th century, the Roman church made the love feast prohibited. No church is allowed to ever have a Lord's Supper. No church. That's the 4th century, hundreds of years after the church had begun. No church can have the love feast. And we're going to change the name of this. We're going to call it now a Eucharist. That came in the 4th century. Okay, now the Eucharist means it's an offering or a sacrifice given to God. Now, that wasn't at all what Jesus talked about. He didn't say make an offering or a sacrifice. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, my offering, my sacrifice, what I did for you. He's not telling you make an offering or a sacrifice to God. But that happened in the 4th century. Now, what's interesting, also in the 4th century, they said it's not a community event. Believers should not do it. It's a priestly event, and only the priest can partake of it. You can watch him, but you can't do it anymore. Now, this came hundreds and hundreds of years after the church had been practicing it in a very different way. In the 5th century, the church declared that the bread and the cup are now holy objects. This is an object that is actually innately holy. So you don't touch it, it's holy. Quite a change from the common bread and cup that the people drank at the Lord's Supper. Also in the 5th century, the priest now said, I have the ability to call down God and actually have God go inside the bread and inside the cup. Transubstantiation. I can bring him down and he'll be in there. All that happened in the 5th century. That had changed so much from the original church. It's just amazing, all those changes. You know, and I think for some people, if you have a Roman background, well, it always was that way, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. It took hundreds and hundreds of years of religiosity to make it that way. God, Jesus said, just do this in remembrance of me, of what I did, so you can proclaim my death. So, from Jesus' point of view, and I think from the Scripture's point of view, the Lord's table is a time of thanksgiving and joy for the church. Now, if I have sin between me and the Lord, I don't want to be a hypocrite and I need to examine myself. But I don't think the Corinthian situation was speaking specifically to how I partake of the cup. It was specifically how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Lord's table is very much part of worship. It's just what we do. And Jesus says, as often as you do it. Notice what he didn't tell us. How often should we do it? He never says. He doesn't say that. Paul never tells one church how often to do it. Not one. Now, if it had to be done every single time you meet, it has to be. The church didn't believe that. Paul never said that. So what does often as you have do it? And by the way, there's a lot of, listen, everyone wavers on this. One of the problems if you have it too often is what? You just become rote. Next. You need to think about this. This is special in my relationship with Christ. I'm remembering the whole reason I have hope in my life. The whole reason I'm going to be one day with God in heaven. I'm remembering this. This is important to me. And I'm going to proclaim to everybody this is his life and death. So I think it's an important thing. So it's part of worship. And when we worship God, there's two elements here. When you worship God, you praise God and you give thanks to God. And they're different. Praise is used about 500 times in the Bible, praising God. It's amazing how many times you'll find praise. And the one that shows up the most, you praise God, now this is interesting, for his name. What? You mean God? No, that's not, it doesn't mean his name. That's not his name either, that's his title, he's God. You could say he's Yahweh, but the point of it is, you praise God for his name. In the biblical times, my name represents who I am. So when we praise God, we praise God's attributes. You see, we praise God's attributes. That's what we praise. Is he all powerful? Is he omnipresent? Is he eternal? Is he sovereign over the affairs of men? Is he loving? Is he gracious? Is he merciful? Is he patient? These are all his attributes. Praise you, God. I'm praising you for your attributes. Now, when it comes to giving thanks, it's a little bit different. I thank God for his actions. That's what I thank God for. I thank God for his actions. And you say, well, that makes sense. You see, I praise him for his attributes, and I thank him for his actions. But this is where it gets a little tough for you and me. I praise him for his actions that I know and I understand. And I also praise him for his actions that I don't know and I don't understand. See, it's hard to give for us to give thanks that way. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You know what that's like. I get calls like that. Pastor, remember that job I really was trying to get and I didn't think it was going to happen? We spent a month trying to look for it. I got it. Thank God I got it. I got exactly what I was asking for. You see, I got exactly what it was that I wanted. So the difference is here is between praise and thanksgiving. Jesus simply said, you do this in remembrance of me and you drink it in remembrance of me and you need to examine yourself. Now, this whole idea of giving thanks as part of our worship is a little different than we think. So I want to illustrate it with a few verses. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll begin in verse 15. Here, the Apostle Paul. He said, there be careful how you walk. That means live. You don't want to walk as unwise men, but as wise men. You need to live with wisdom. Wouldn't it be better that way? You need to make the most of your time because the days are evil. That's true. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Oh, this is great. What is the will of the Lord here? He said, one, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. You need to be controlled or filled by the Spirit of God. Okay. So the start is, he said, don't get drunk. That's what the Corinthians were doing at the Lord's Supper. But he said, dissipation means just foolishness. Why would you let alcohol control the way you think and act? That'd be dumb. Why not let the Spirit of God control how you think and how you act? That makes sense. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're baptized by the Spirit of God when we come to Jesus Christ. But we're not necessarily filled by the Spirit of God, which means controlled by the Spirit of God. I can be controlled by the Spirit of God, and I can be controlled by Bill. Okay, one of them is wise, one of them is foolish. Then he says, be filled with the Spirit of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. If I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit, I worship. Not just publicly. I'll sing out loud and sing in a group, but I'll sing in my heart. I'll sing to myself. Like I said, worship isn't something you do on Sunday morning. It's worship something you do every moment of your life, if you can. It's just part of who we are, if the Spirit of God's controlling us. Then he says this, always giving thanks, there are the words, for all things. In the name, there's the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Always giving thanks for all things. Now, let's be honest. How are you doing? I want you to think about the worst moments of your life. You might be going through one right now. The worst diagnosis, the worst circumstances. Are you thanking God for that? Really? Do you thank him? Thank you, Lord, I'm facing this. Ask yourself that question. We don't do that. That's not how we act at all, for many of us. We're not going to thank him for, why would I thank him for all things? Now, if something looks terrible and it works out, sure, I'll thank him. He didn't say that. He said, you thank him for all things. Wow. That phrase, all things. I think I've seen that before in the Bible. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Wait, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So why wouldn't I thank God for all things? He says, I work everything out for the good. Do you always know that? Do you always understand that? Can you see that? No. So why would I thank him? Because of his attributes. Let me say, God says, I work out all things together for your good. Is he lying? Oh, no, he's not lying. Does he have the power to do this? Well, let's see. He's all powerful. He's sovereign over the affairs of men. Is he motivated? Yes, he loves me as a son. So God says, why would you not think I can work all things for your good? You see, what do you say to God? Well, this doesn't look so good to me. And who are you? Remember, that's what he said to Job. Job went through some bad times, as you know. And God said to him, who are you? When I created everything, I didn't see you there. You see what happens? If God's attributes, what I praise him for, is he can pull this off. If God says I'm pulling it off, then why wouldn't I thank him? See, why wouldn't I thank him? That's his point. He says, you have to thank me for all things. Because I'm not lying here. God knows how to take terrible things and redeem it. There's a whole room of terrible things here. There you are. Every one of you. God redeemed it. He made it for good. You didn't deserve it. You certainly didn't earn it. He said, no, I'm God. I can do these things. So he said, that's what I want you to be able to do. I want you to give thanks. Go with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. These last few verses of 1 Thessalonians 5 I find interesting. It's almost like the Apostle Paul just decided to put a Reader's Digest version, like a little short version. You want to have a great life, here it is. And he just gives you these wee little sort of cliff notes. Just this is how to have a great life. So he starts out and he says in verse 16, rejoice always. What? Yeah, rejoice always. Now, he wrote a whole epistle, Philippians, on how to rejoice while he was in prison. He did all that. But he said, here's the short version. You should be rejoicing always. Now, the question you want to ask yourself is, why shouldn't you be rejoicing always? You see, as a person, why shouldn't you be rejoicing? Can you answer that? I don't feel too good today. This didn't go out the way I wanted to. He said, no, you can rejoice always. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Now, he doesn't mean formal prayers. He means your thought life should be your way of communicating with God on an endless basis. You talk to God through prayer. He talks to you through his word. Then he says, in everything, give thanks. So how many things should we be giving thanks for? But here's more important. He doesn't say for everything. Here time, he says, in everything. So when I'm in the middle of the worst day of my life, when I'm in the middle of a divorce, I'm in the middle of an intensive care room, I'm in the middle, he said, thank me. What? Thank me. In everything, give thanks. And what? He wants to be more specific. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Wow. You know how many, you people, over all these years, you've asked me so many times. It's always something that goes like this. Pastor, I need to know what the will of God is for me. And so what do you mean? What's the will of God? I need to know that. You see, I don't know if God wants me to stay and live here in New Orleans or take a job in Topeka. I need to know what God's will is here. Really? Well, God's will is you give thanks in everything, whether you're here or there. No, I don't mean that. Every time you see the term, the will of God in the New Testament, it's always about your relationship with God. It's not location. It's not vocation. But that's somehow we have taken the will of God and said, yeah, I'm more interested in, I've got a plan here and I want to make, I can see it clearly. Now, if God wants to move you, by the way, he will. If he doesn't want you to move, you won't. But the point of it is, he says, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, in everything. Wow. In the midst of my problem, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the heartbreak, in the midst of my suffering, he said, yeah, thank me. How can you thank me in the midst? His attributes. I praise him for his attributes. Of course I can. He's God. He can do everything. He's sovereign over everything. He loves me more than anyone in the world does. He will take everything I do and turn it to good. He said, you can thank me in everything, no matter what you're facing. You know, Paul not only thanked God when he was in the jail, when he wrote Philippians, the prison epistles, but I actually believe this. I believe the Apostle Paul, when they let him out, and they took him to a chopping block about ready to cut his head off, which is how he died. The last two words on his mouth were, thank you. Thank you. I'm good. You see, how can you do that? He said, well, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I actually believe that's true. He wouldn't have told me if it wasn't true. You see how this works. You can just see, once you have this, thanksgiving becomes as natural for you as anything could. Well, but Pastor, can I just pray my heart out when I'm going through these terrible things? Yes, I think you should. And I don't mean just pray in a formal, just pray your heart out. Well, I'll let Paul speak. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. The first thing he says in verse 6 is he gives us a command. He does the same thing that Jesus does. But here's his commandment. Be anxious for nothing. How do you command a person not to be anxious or not to worry? Look, be anxious for nothing. His reason for it is God's saying, you don't have a good reason to be anxious. You don't. You've made up a reason that made you anxious. Well, yeah, but you ought to understand what I'm going through. I do. But you need to understand me. You see, that's the point. You need to understand me. You're my child. What are you anxious about? I mean, think of the ultimate thing we can be anxious about. Dying. So why have I 3,000 times since I've been here say this over and over? The worst thing that can happen to you? It can't happen to you. It can't. Who says that? Not me. God does. You see, you're telling me the worst thing that could happen to me would be I'd have a heart attack and fall on the stage. But I realize at least one of you would come up and try to give me a hand to see what's happening. But the point would be, if I'm gone, I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. So you don't have to mourn about that. You see, because I know that's true. So then I don't worry about that. See, and he said, that's why you need to be anxious for nothing. Does he say then, and everything is painless? Nope, doesn't say that. You mean I'll suffer? My heart will be broken? Yes, it is, but I won't be anxious. Now, what's what he says then? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, there's that word, by prayer and supplication. In everything, in the midst of everything, pray, prayer and supplication. It's a great thing, no matter what I'm feeling, because sometimes I feel overwhelmed. Sometimes the pain is too great. Sometimes the heartbreak's too deep. He said, yeah. The way I view it, the writer of Hebrews says, come boldly into the Holy of Holies. That's a great statement. Used to be only the high priest once a year. Now I can go in anytime. And he says, come here, Bill. He's on his throne. Get up in my lap. You can call me Abba, Daddy. I love that. You know, not oh, this is, I'm your Daddy. And he said, just pour out your heart to me. Talk to me. What a wonderful thing that is. What a blessing that is. He said, yeah, come and pray to me. But notice the next word, and supplication. What an amazing word that is. That word is desis in Greek. Supplication is not a very good word. Here's two ways it's translated in the New Testament. Implore, beg. Translated beg. What's that mean? I can just pour my heart out. God, I hate this. Lord, this is too much. I can't deal with this. Lord, the pain is so deep. He goes, just pour it out. Pour out to me everything you feel. That's terrific. God Almighty wants to hear Bill's pour out his heart because Bill is overwhelmed by a situation. He puts one condition on it if it's going to be effective. He says, come and do it every time. But if you want it to be effective, notice the next words. But in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. What? Yeah, Thanksgiving. Thank me. No, I'd like to thank you after this all works out. Because then I know. He said, no. Why can you thank me now? Why are you thanking me now? Because I'm God. Thank me. No one loves you more. No one has greater power. No one takes whatever happens and can turn it for good like I can. Thank me now. You see, I thank him because he's God. I don't thank him because he changed the circumstances. He never changes. Now, he may change the circumstances. See that? And he ultimately will, in the long run, change the circumstances. He said, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. What happens if I really did that? Next verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What do you want when you're anxious? What do you want when you're worrying? Peace. He says, that's how you get it. And Christians say this all the time. I prayed about it. Nothing happened. I did. I prayed. Nothing happened. Yeah. There might be a reason nothing happened. Because I'm not sure you prayed with thanksgiving. You see, you didn't give him thanks. You were saying to God, the only way I'm going to feel better about this is if I get what I want here. And what I've got to say is, God, whatever you want's fine with me. Remember, Job said that early on. All that suffering, he said, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. You see, that requires thanksgiving. I have to thank God. He said, but if you really believe and you want to thank me up front, the peace of God, notice, which surpasses all comprehension. Does the peace of God make sense to human beings in certain circumstances? Nope. No, it won't. It's above, beyond all comprehension. It'll guard your heart and your mind. So I won't get in that destructive thinking sinkhole. You know what that's like? You just go circle after circle after circle, worrying about the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. There's no peace. And I think there's no peace because there's no thanksgiving. You know, I remember when the great pre-Reformation reformer John Huss was condemned by the church and was going to be burned at the stake. And they burned him at the stake. And they put him on the stake, tied him up, and then set fire to it. And as long as he could go, he was singing praises and hymns to God the whole time while they burned him. Like, how? What? How could he do that? He knew where he was going. You see, think of Jesus for a moment. What is the worst suffering ever done in the history of the world? Christ on the cross. Why is it worse? It's not just physical death. That didn't frighten him at all. He dies spiritually on the cross. He pays for the sin spiritually of everyone who's ever lived. And so when you think about the scope of this thing, that's why he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, that's why he ended up saying, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. But when you read Hebrews chapter 12, you realize what motivated Jesus. It says, Jesus endured the cross. And you remember, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hebrews chapter 12 says, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He knew what he was going to get. He thought, no matter how bad this is, I got an eternal people, us. I've got an eternal people, a relationship that I'll redeem. I can put this up because I know where this is going. See, and you and I will never be asked to do that, but it's the same thing for us. Do I trust God in this? You see, and if I do, and I give him thanks for everything and in everything, whether I understand it or whether I don't, doesn't make any difference. Because I can always praise him for his attributes. And that way I can always thank him for his actions. And that doesn't really matter whether I understand them or not. So we start out with this. This is the day we celebrate that Thanksgiving. We thank him for the bread because we thank him for the life. We thank him of a perfect life lived for us without sin so that he can become the perfect sacrifice. We thank him for the cup because it represents his death. And he died in our place on the cross as our substitute. And he said, what I want you to do is just do this in remembrance of me. See, do this in remembrance of me, he says, and you will proclaim my death until I come again. That's what Christians do here. So there is a seriousness to it. We wouldn't want to be hypocritical, but there's a joy and a celebration when we come to the Lord's table. There is a joy because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Father, thank you. And we thank you not just this Thursday. We thank you every day. We thank you for creating us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your son for us. We thank you for sustaining us. We thank you for comforting us when we need comforted. We thank you for being patient with us. We thank you for your word, which we use to live our lives. We thank you for your spirit, which enables us to do so. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But most of all, we thank you for your son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be forever grateful for what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. We thank you in his magnificent name. Amen.